Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles handy, let's go ahead and open those up to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 22 to 37 this morning. And we've got quite a bit of ground to cover based on what we're going to be looking at. So I'm going to pray and we're going to just dive right in. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for how it opens up the truth behind who you are and what this world is like. And I pray that we would be people who are inclined to listen and obey all that we find there. And Lord, as we see another interaction between the Pharisees and Jesus, I pray that we would be people who would take note of that interaction, Lord, and that we would be people who are doing all in our power to respond like true followers of Christ and to root out any aspects of Pharisees that we may have in our life. So help us to see it, help us to respond to it, and help us to love it. And I ask all of this in your Son's precious name. Amen. So as I mentioned in my opening prayer, we're going to see another altercation this morning between Jesus and the Pharisees. And from here on out, this is something that you should come to expect, because the Pharisees have made up their mind that Jesus needs to die. And they're going to be looking for any opportunity that they can find. They're going to try to come up with ways that they can find so that they can kill Jesus. Any excuse that they can come up with, they're going to be trying to trip him up from here on out in his ministry. They're going to be trying to find ways to discredit him, and any good excuse that they can come up with, they're going to use to try to kill him. And they can't just go out and do this. They can't just make it a point to off him, because he is way too popular with this crowd that he's following around. He's got some legitimate disciples, and he also has people who, if nothing else, for the entertainment value of having him around, they would not look too kindly on the Pharisees if they were to have him killed without a really good reason. The people would rise up against them. And so what they're going to try to do is they're going to try to find a more nuanced method to get this done. And we're going to see and one of those efforts that they're going to start putting in their in this passage that we're looking at this morning. So let's read verses 22 to 24, and I'll show you what I mean. It says there, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. All the crowds were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" And so, right out of the gate, we see a common miracle that Jesus has been performing throughout his ministry so far. There's a guy who is possessed by a demon, and part of that possession has led him to be blind and mute. And so someone who cared about this man brought him to Jesus, and Jesus casts out the demon and heals the guy. And when the crowd saw this, they were wowed by it. And they began musing out loud about Jesus' identity. Some are beginning to wonder if Jesus could possibly be the Messiah. The language that they use is the son of David, because all the Jews would have known that the Messiah is going to come through David's line. There was a promise to David that there would be a forever king on a forever throne through his lineage. And after seeing all of Jesus' power, some are starting to put two and two together, and they're coming up with Jesus as the son of David. And this is going to pose a problem for the Pharisees, because this is going in the exact opposite direction that they're wanting Jesus' credibility to go. If they're going to be able to find a way to kill him without massive consequences, then Jesus is going to have to lose favor in the eyes of the people. And so they're going to take their first shot at him right here after this exorcism by saying that The only reason why he's able to do that is because he's in league with Satan. And there's a reason why they go this way. Because if you've been following along with Jesus' ministry at all, you understand that Jesus has power. This is an undeniable fact. Jesus has been doing miracles left and right since he came on the scene. He's been healing the blind. He's been cleansing lepers. He's been raising the dead. There have been paralytics who have been healed. He even healed a woman who had a 12-year bleeding problem, and he didn't actively work to heal her. All she did was reach out and touch him, and she was healed. And the list goes on and on. And so it's undeniable that Jesus has power. And so the Pharisees are going to gamble here and say that the power that Jesus has is coming from the devil. The reason why that is a gamble is because there's only one of two options from where this power could come from. It's either from Satan or it's from God. And the reason that it's a gamble is because if they can't convince these people that it did come from Satan, then the only other option that it could be is that the power has come from God. And so they decided to go with this because they took the shot, because if they could have convinced the people that Jesus was in league with Satan, then they would be able to invoke the law of Moses against Jesus. For example, Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 to 14 says this: "No one among you is to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire, practice divination, tell fortunes, interpret omens, practice sorcery, cast spells, consult a medium or a spiritist, or inquire of the dead. Everyone who does these acts is detestable to the Lord, and the Lord your God is driving out the nations before you because of these detestable acts. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. Though these nations you are about to drive out listen to fortune tellers and diviners, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do this." And so, if they could make the accusation stick that Jesus derived his power from Satan, they could show that he is detestable before the Lord, and then at that point, they're going to have a pretty clear pathway to his execution. But they have two big problems with their accusation that Jesus is going to point out in verses 25 to 28. So follow along with me as I read that. It says there, "Knowing their thoughts, he told them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.'" And so the first problem that Jesus exposes is that the accusation by the Pharisees is illogical. There is no team, no organization, no community, no state, no nation, or kingdom that is going to be capable of success if they're divided against themselves. Satan, for whatever reason, I'm not sure why God has allowed it, but he has been given a certain amount of authority in this world. This place is his kingdom, but there are limits to his authority here. He's a lot more powerful than we are, but he's not anywhere close to as powerful as God is. We see that in the evidence of Jesus effortlessly removing demons that have possessed people as Jesus comes across these demon-possessed people in his ministry. There's no fight. The demons just do what they're told. And with that in mind, when you have power, but not limitless power, you can't afford to undercut your strength in any way. And so Satan is not going to establish a point of dominion by having a demon possess someone and then undermine that dominion by pulling his agent out after he's already dominating someone. That wouldn't make any sense at all. And Jesus points this out to the Pharisees. And the second problem that Jesus points out is that he's not the only one driving out demons. The disciples, the very people who are studying under the Pharisees, have also driven out demons as well. And so Jesus wants to know, if I'm driving out demons by the power of Beelzebul, how are your people doing it? Because if you can level that accusation at me, then it can also be leveled at them as well. Right? So he's got them up against the wall here. Your excuse is illogical and it can backfire on you because your people are doing this too. But if Jesus is driving out demons by the Spirit of God, then that means that the kingdom of God has arrived. And this is exactly what's happened. The kingdom of God is here. That message that Jesus has been proclaiming has been authenticated by the miracles that Jesus is performing. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here are all these miracles that say exactly that this is true. And that is bad news for Satan's kingdom. Look at what Jesus says in verse 29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. The strong man that Jesus is talking about here is Satan. And I love this imagery that he provides for us. We already established that Satan is very powerful. And you can't take a powerful person's stuff without first subduing them. And this is what we see through Jesus' miracles. All the stuff that he's performing in his ministry and all these demons that he is casting out of these people, he is tying up the strong man and he's stealing his stuff. So I just have this image of Satan in whatever form that you want to think of him, red skin and horns and tail if you like, whatever you want. Just this image of him tied up, thrashing around on the ground while Jesus is just ransacking his house. And you can't do that unless you're stronger than the strong man. So every time that Jesus releases someone from demonic oppression, he's showing Satan, his demons, and everyone else who cares to look with unbiased eyes that he is the one in charge. And with that, he draws a line in the sand. He's talking to the Pharisees when he says it, but this line in the sand applies to everyone. In verse 30, he says this, "Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters." There is no middle ground in our relationship with Christ. Either we're with him or we're not. You can't sit on the fence. There's no hedging your bets. Either you're one of his people or you're not. And here, the Pharisees are showing that they are very much against him. And so he's going to level a warning at them. Look at verses 31 and 32. Therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. in these verses, we find what theologians refer to as the unforgivable sin. And it has sparked a lot of debate over the years. The reason that has sparked a lot of debate is because there are places in the New Testament that indicate that there isn't any sin that the blood of Christ cannot cover. Paul in Romans 5, 18 to 20 says this, "So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As sin increases, the grace of God increases." This would indicate that there's no sin greater than God's grace. Therefore, no sin that cannot be forgiven. And the Apostle John also has this to say in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. "This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in Him. If we say we have fellowship with Him, and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So in these verses, John seems to think that if we confess our sins, all of our unrighteousness is covered by the blood of Christ. And yet, Jesus in our passage today says otherwise. If someone engages in the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says there's no coming back from that. Jesus says that you can blaspheme against Him, you can sin against Him, and you can repent and turn away from that sin, and there's forgiveness to be had. We see evidence of that in the life of Peter. We see evidence of that in the life of Paul. Peter denies Christ. He turns his back on Him in order to save his own life, utters curses down on himself, and yet, after Jesus' resurrection, we get to see Jesus take steps to bring Peter back into relationship with Him. So Peter, in denying Christ, was allowed forgiveness for that. Paul used to be a persecutor of the church. He used to terrorize the people of God, and he has this to say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. He says, "I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I receive mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate His extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in Him for eternal life." So out of these two people, one denied Christ, the other blasphemed against Jesus and persecuted the church. And yet, these guys were forgiven. So, what's the difference between these sins and blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? Well, the difference can be summed up in one word: repentance. Blasphemy against Jesus, rebelling against the commands of God, sinning against those who are created in God's image, all of that sin can be forgiven if we will repent and seek forgiveness. The reason that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven is because it comes from a heart that is so hardened by sin, it will never seek repentance. One of the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the heart of sin. The Holy Spirit is necessary for people to hear the gospel and respond to it in repentance. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no conviction. And without conviction, there is no understanding of the mercy of God given through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And therefore, there's no repentance. So what the Pharisees have done, they're either on the verge of doing it, is willfully and ultimately denying what they know to be true. In the face of undeniable evidence that Jesus is deity and that He is the Messiah, they have rejected Him. They rejected the work that the Holy Spirit was doing through Him, not because they hadn't seen enough to convince them, but because they refused to humble themselves and to bow the knee to Jesus. They refused to accept His lordship over their life. And because of that, their hearts hardened into permanent rejection of the Holy Spirit's work, which leads to permanent condemnation. This hardness of heart is what Jesus points to as the reason for their actions against Him in verses 33 to 37. There He says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit will be good, or make the tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. A good person produces good things from his storeroom of good, and an evil person produces evil things from his storeroom of evil. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, this is a principle that we already looked at back in Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. Everything that we do and everything that we say comes out of our heart. You can make up any excuse you want for anything that you say or do, but the reality is that everything that comes out of us, every thought, every word, every deed, is something that resides inside of us. Jesus points out in verses 33 to 37 that all the evil mess that the Pharisees are spreading about Him comes from the fact that evil resides in their heart. A good person will speak good from the storeroom of good in their heart. An evil person produces evil from the storeroom of evil in their heart. And so what the Pharisees are projecting out into the world is evil against Jesus because they have evil stored up in their heart. And Jesus says that there will be a day of reckoning where everyone is judged for every careless word we have ever muttered. Now, I don't know about you, but that fills me with a little bit of trepidation. I think I've uttered some careless words many, many times throughout the course of my life. And this declaration should have struck fear into the hearts of the Pharisees. This exchange with Jesus should have them rethinking their motivations and their allegiances. But unfortunately, it doesn't. The Pharisees will go on from this to continue to oppose Jesus. They're going to continue to try to trip him up. They're going to continue to speak out against the work that he's doing, which is evidence that they truly have engaged in the unforgivable sin. But what about us? What do we do with this exchange that we see between Jesus and the Pharisees? Well, I think there are three things that stand out that apply to us and that we should spend contemplating this week. So number one, from this passage, we can determine that Jesus is more powerful than Satan. There is a whole lot of evil that happens in this world. And often, it can appear that God is no longer in control or maybe never was in control to begin with. But this is not the case. While I don't understand the level of authority that Satan has been given over this world, it is clear to me from the scriptures that Satan's level of authority never grows over the authority of God. Satan is a defeated foe. Now, the truth of that doesn't mean that he's not dangerous. In fact, most of the time, the people that are the most dangerous are those who have come, who have already lost and they have nothing else to lose. But it does mean that the God we serve will set all of this right one day without opposition. This should help us to trust God more, and it should help us to remove some of the anxiety from our lives. Right? If God is in control and has put a leash on Satan, then that should help us to understand that God is in control over the virus that's going around, or the work situation that we face, or the issues that we have within our family. God is in control over all these things. And we can see that from this passage. Number two, we need to remember that there is no sitting on the fence with regards to Jesus. You are either with Jesus or you're against Jesus. And I'm concerned about many of the people who would declare themselves to be followers of Christ in our nation, because much of the evidence that they show for that truth, or for the truth of that declaration, is lacking. To say, I love Jesus, I serve Jesus, I follow Jesus, and to have only half-hearted efforts to show for it, I mean, I wouldn't want to hang my entire eternity on a half-hearted ledge. And so I think we need to follow the advice of 1 Peter, or if Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, which says this, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you." And finally, number three, remember that everything you think, say, and do comes from what is in your heart. Everything that you think, say, and do comes from what is in your heart. You can make any excuse that you want to when the time comes for why you thought something impure or evil. Any excuse. You can blame whoever you want to for the reason you said something bad about someone behind their back, or maybe even to their face for that matter, or the reason that you went off on somebody, right? Whatever excuse you want, you can blame whatever you want to. You can blame whatever circumstance you want to for why you acted sinfully. But the truth of the matter is, everything that comes out of you comes from inside your heart. There is no excuse. No one made you act that way. You responded the way that you responded because you have that response sitting in your heart. A godly person who is close to Jesus and is striving to be like Him is going to respond like Him when things happen. Now, I understand nobody's perfect. Trust me, I understand that a whole lot. But if we're maturing in our faith, we should, over time, be responding more and more like Jesus when things happen in our life. Right? When we have the opportunity to serve people, we should respond like Jesus and serve them instead of making up excuses for why we can't. When we have the opportunity to go off on people, maybe we think we have a very legitimate reason for going off on people, we should respond like Jesus and forgive them. When we have the opportunity to do something wrong, maybe it'll make our life better at the expense of someone else and no one's ever going to know it, we should instead respond like Jesus and we should honor God in all things. And when we fail, which we're going to do all the time, we should just admit that we are broken people. We should admit our fault without making any excuses, and we should seek forgiveness. Listen, no one that knows you is going to be surprised to find out that you're a sinner. You may have fooled a lot of people in your life into thinking that you are not a sinful person. But anyone that you have let get close to you knows and understands just how sinful you really are. And if people are familiar at all with the Scriptures, are going to understand that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so no matter what facade you put up anyway, they're going to know that's not the real you. Everyone who knows you sees through your excuses anyway. So let's just do everyone a favor and lean into Jesus so that we can root out this sinfulness out of our lives. And when we fail, we repent. We acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our need for a Savior. And we confess our sin and we are quick to repent when we have these issues. And with that, let's close in prayer. Father, I'm grateful for Jesus. I'm grateful that through his life, death, and resurrection, we have been given the opportunity to see our sin and have been given the opportunity to repent of that sin so that we can be restored in our relationship with you. I pray that our hearts would not begin to harden the way that the Pharisees did. I pray that we would be people who keep a short list of our sins, that we are willing to confess those sins to the people that we have placed around us so that they can hold us accountable, so that we can grow more and more in the likeness of Christ. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody in our lives who might be teetering on this edge of the unforgivable sin where they have chosen to reject all things belonging to you and the Holy Spirit, I pray that we would be given the opportunity to try to convince them of the truth of your word. I pray that we would have the opportunity and take the opportunity to show them the beauty of the cross and share with them the beauty of the gospel. And I pray that hearts would hear that and would come back away from that edge, come back away from falling into eternity separated from you forever. God, give us boldness to make these proclamations to the people that you've placed around us. Lord, we love you. We say all this in your Son's precious name. Amen.